the first chapter, 1 Peter, prepare your minds for action, gird up the loins of your mind. One of the things we looked at was girding the loins of your mind against the wiles of the devil. And my wife reminded me of something this morning as I was awakening. I was in kind of a foul mood, not feeling all that great, but spiritually down. And my sweet wife, and by the way, the Bible isn't fooling when it says, he who findeth a wife findeth a good thing. I found a great thing when I wed Susan in 1987, and I've not regretted a minute of it. But she reminded me that one of the times the devil attacks with his most cunning approach and devastating effect is on the verge of spiritual activity of some kind, or a spiritual breakthrough, or a spiritual victory of some kind. Now, routinely, this used to happen to us back when we were in the habit of hosting prayer meetings. I would hate for you to be privy to some of the things that happened in the Pollock household prior to those meetings happening in our house. And we finally realized that it was the attack of the devil. Remember, he's the world's greatest opportunist. And he's seeking an advantage against us all the time. And one of the advantages he seeks against us is to leverage even positive spiritual momentum against us. And so that's one of his cunning ways that he works against us. So I admit my foolishness in forgetting that, and I thank my good wife for reminding me of that this morning, and I remind you all that that's one of the ways that the enemy attacks us. So when you're getting ready to host maybe a prayer meeting, watch out. And I don't say this in a gutter way, all hell may break loose upon you, because the devil of hell is after you. He wants to blunt whatever good thing the Spirit of God is getting ready to do under the roof of your house, say, using the example of hosting a prayer meeting, or whatever example you want to fit in there, fill in the blanks. You get the idea. Maybe you're getting ready to share the gospel with somebody. You've been praying about it. This soul has been in agony, and you know the answer is Jesus Christ. And you're seeking an advantage to share the gospel with them. Get ready. The devil will assault you. He'll say, look at you, you hypocrite. Who are you to talk about God and Christ? This is the way he works. So understand it. He's an opportunist. And he's ancient. He's the world's greatest psychologist, too, by the way. Most psychologists from the pit, right? Well, he is the world's greatest psychologist because he's studied human nature and human character for thousands of years. And remember that. He knows you well. He knows you better than you may know yourself. So watch out. Gird the loins of your mind. Well, that's not what I want to talk about today. I want to move on here in verse 13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's start with the word nephontes, keep sober in spirit. Literally, being sober, it's a participle in the Greek. It's hooked to the main verb, which I can't see here in verse 13. I need my Greek text in front of me. But it's nephontes, it's a present participle, ongoing action. Being sober. What does this mean? Wayne Grudem has some awfully good things to say about this word, this participle, nephontes, being sober. He says, this forbids not only physical drunkenness, but also, since the prior context centers on the subject of the mind, it would also forbid allowing the mind to wander into any other kind of, now listen, mental intoxication, which inhibits spiritual alertness, or any laziness of mind, which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness or by default. Mental intoxication or laziness of mind, it also forbids. Peter uses the same word in chapter 4, verse 7. Look at that with me. Peter writes, The end of all things is near, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Same word, nephos. Here it's the participle nephontes. Peter knows how easily Christians can lose their spiritual concentration through mental intoxication with the things of the world. We must carefully consider the dangers presented by such inherently good things as career. Maybe you love your career so much you just can't think about anything beyond it. And you have a mental intoxication with your career. Possessions. Maybe there's something you possess or own that is the joy and glory of your life, and that's all that fills your mind. Recreation, hobbies, reputation, friendships. There's an ouch. Scholarship, authority. And we can add to the list. Put down your favorite mental intoxication. Maybe it's baseball or football, some sport you follow, some sport you play. It could be any one of these things. Watch out. Here's where we must engage the enemy, bringing every thought captive to Christ's obedience. And doing what Peter says in verse 13, girding the loins of your mind. We need to do this on a daily basis. The devil is a busy devil, assaulting us continuously in these areas. Well, then he goes on and says, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word for hope, and this is the key word we want to look at this morning, elpizote, from elpizo, to hope for. The term refers to an expectation which is much stronger than a vague sense of a wish or a dream. Now, sometimes we use the word hope in a very vague way. Well, I hope it won't rain tomorrow. And you say that in November in Washington State. Well, that's a pretty vague wish, and you're probably not going to have that wish or that hope fulfilled, not in November in Washington State. I don't know, the weather's been pretty strange lately, though, who knows? Although hope in the New Testament does not imply a sense of absolute certainty, it does convey a sense of confident expectation, an expectation strong enough for one to act on the basis of it. The word fully implies a confident expectation, a very strong hope. Now, Paul says that now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Hope is one of the three great Christian virtues along with faith and love. Somebody has said, and I think it's true, that while faith is tied to the past, to a finished work of redemption, hope anchors us to the future. It causes us to look confidently forward, and thereby it enables us to be energized and encouraged in our daily walk with the Lord. So hope is crucial in living out our Christian life, as it clearly seems in Scripture to be tied to yet future realities. Look what he says here. Set your hope completely on what? A future reality. On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is when he comes back in glory. A yet future event. So even here, Peter ties it to the future. And that's where this word seems to be centered. It fuels the life of obedience to God now, because it looks confidently and eagerly to the future blessings associated with the return of Christ. I want to illustrate this by going to Hebrews 6, and then we'll turn it over to the communion hour. Hebrews 6. This is a crucial passage of Scripture. I want to pick it up in verse 13, down to verse 20. we read, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he," that is, Abraham, "obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose," in other words, that he's going to make good his promise to the heirs of glory. There's no doubt about that. And he wants us to know that so much that he interposed with an oath, verse 18, "so that by two unchangeable things, God's character and God's oath," which, by the way, is based upon his character. You're not going to believe an oath if the person who delivers it to you has questionable character. But if he has unimpeachable, impeccable character as God does, then you're going to believe the oath and you're going to know it's money in the bank. And that's exactly what this text means. "So that by two unchangeable things, God's oath and God's character, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Now look what it says about this hope. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner," prodromos in the Greek, great word, "for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This is a loaded text. There is so much here. It would exhaust 2 or 3 hours in unpacking it all, but what I simply want to do is draw your attention to the Old Testament here for a brief moment. It says, "This hope we have is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." This is a reference to the old veil in the temple, and prior to that, the tabernacle. John talked about this morning in Sunday school. This veil separated the holy place from the most holy, or the holy of holies, in which was the Ark of the Covenant, on top of which was a solid gold plate called the mercy seat, or the lid of the ark. Now, only one time in the history of Israel, only one time of year, the Day of Atonement, the Good Friday of the Old Testament, was anyone, and it was only the high priest, no lesser priest could pass within this veil, but only the high priest could. And on the Day of Atonement, he would take off the beautiful finery of the high priest and attire like a common penitent, which he was, because he was atoning for his sins and the sins of Israel and the taint of the Ark of the Covenant from the sins of Israel. And he would go with a bronze fire pan, a little shovel filled with incense into the presence of the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood before the lid of the ark 7 times that they'd taken from the blood of the bull sacrificed outside on the great altar. This was to atone for the sins of the people and the sins of the high priest as well. Now you'll notice, however, the priesthood is changed here in this text. He says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Go down here a little bit further, verse 23, chapter 7 of Hebrews, verse 23. Look what it says here about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Who interceded in the Old Testament? Well, the high priest did. Who's interceding for us now? The greatest high priest, Jesus Christ. There are two things here that guarantee your salvation: the permanence of his priesthood and the power of his prayers. How powerful are the prayers of Jesus? I love to illustrate this by going to Luke 22. Don't go there, but remember Peter was being very boastful. And Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Jesus gave him a guarantee. His faith wouldn't fail. Oh, it would falter, but it wouldn't fail. And why did it not fail? Because Jesus, what? Prayed for him. There's an illustration of how powerful the prayers of Jesus are. And as our great high priest, they're even more powerful because he prays as our forerunner, our prodromos, who's gone before. He's part of the veil. He's there as the greatest high priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And this text says that our hope enters with him through that veil. Can you think of anything more magnificent than what the writer of Hebrews is telling us? Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Go to verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness and King of Peace." What do we need to be saved? Righteousness and peace. You know that? That's what salvation is summed up as. You need to stand in a righteousness that's not your own. And that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you need peace with God. Because you're a rebel. You're a sinner from birth, from your mother's womb. You need peace. You need righteousness and peace. That's exactly what Jesus Christ gives us. Because his order does not come from Aaron, his order of priesthood. He doesn't descend from Aaron. He goes back to the strange and shadowy Old Testament character Melchizedek. King Melchizedek. Melchi, King of Righteousness. So this is what we have. This is the hope that we have. The greatest of all hopes. It passes within the veil where Christ is entered as a prodromos, a goer before, as the great high priest, who, according to the permanence of his priesthood and the power of his prayers, and according to the great order of his priesthood, drawn not from Aaron but from Melchizedek, can guarantee your salvation. This is a great hope indeed. And may we learn to love and live in this hope. I know how often we fail to live in this hope, but we need to on a daily basis. May God grant us grace so to live in this great hope that Peter exhorts us to and that the writer of Hebrews explains it to us. Let us pray. Father, prepare our hearts now for the communion table. You have given us such a great hope that will not fail, one that passes within the veil where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us according to the order of Melchizedek. You have given us peace and righteousness. You have guaranteed our salvation on the basis of the permanence of his priesthood and the power of his intercession, the power of his praying. Grant us now joy in this hope, peace in this hope, endurance in this hope, perseverance in this hope. In those moments when we fail and falter, cause us to remember this hope. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
Well, it was unclear till early this morning whether Brian was going to preach or not, so I have a message prepared. But since he did preach, I'll try and be good and restrain myself and edit along the way so you won't be angry with me before communion, which would be a bad thing. So I want to just give a few words, I trust, on Christ as our Savior from sin. I want to just briefly talk about several doctrines that help us understand what was accomplished at the cross. Now, those of you who have come to Sunday school recently know we've been talking about a heretical group called the Socinians. They flourished about 450 years ago or so, and one of their false teachings was that God was such a nice guy that he would just forgive your sins. I mean, if you do something against me, I just forgive you, right? So why should God be any different? Why can't God just say, that's all right, we'll just forgive their sins? Well, there are too many passages in Scripture that teach us that God is a God who requires a punishment for sin, and that the penalty of sin must be borne by someone. Let me bring to you five terms that we use to talk about what happened at the cross. And maybe you want to jot these down if you have time. There are so many verses that talk about these things, and I want to read all of them to you, but I won't. But let's look at these five words: expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and substitution. We'll go through those each in turn. First of all, expiation. Not a word we use very much, but this term refers to the removal of guilt and the penalty of sin. And sacrifice that removes this liability, as the guilt is transferred from the one who is offering a sacrifice to the sacrifice itself. The sacrifice is what receives the death judgment due to sin. Remember the Passover? A lamb was slain and the blood was sprinkled on around the door to avert judgment. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, animals were slain in the place of the offerers on behalf of the people. And the offerers would place their hands on the head of the sacrificial victim as a way of symbolically transferring their own sins onto the head of the sacrifice. So we have expiation. This word Kippur from Yom Kippur, you know that term, meaning Day of Atonement, refers to a covering or a cleansing. And it shows that the sin has been dealt with and the guilt has been removed. Now, how is it that Christ is the expiation for our sins? How does he remove the guilt of our sins? Let me just read a few passages. And again, if you want to jot down these verses, you may not have time to catch them all. If you're looking at them in your Bible. Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ made purification of sins. Hebrews 9:26, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And then John the Baptist's simple words in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All these things talk about how Christ removes the guilt from us. We are guilty before God, but Christ removes that guilt. Next, propitiation, a very fancy word, a hard word to remember, to say even. Propitiation, where we see expiation as the removal of guilt, propitiation is the removal of wrath. The removal of wrath. God requires a sacrifice. He requires a death because he is angry with sinners. However, once that sacrifice is accomplished, God is pleased with the sacrifice. Recall the words from Romans chapter 2. People tend to think of the Old Testament God as being a God of wrath, the New Testament God as a God of grace. Well, it's the same God all the way through, of course. And Romans 2, 5 and 6 says, to those who are rejecting Christ, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So God is a God of wrath, and justly so, because we are deserving of that wrath. The English term propitiation comes from the idea meaning to make propitious or favorable. You see the word propitious in old sort of English novels, I suppose. But the idea of propitious means favorable. So God can now look favorably upon someone. And the Greek term has the idea to, in the verb form, to make gracious. To make gracious. Remember the tax collector in Luke chapter 18? He says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The term merciful means, this has the idea of propitiation. May you look favorably upon me, even though I am a sinner. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. speaking of Christ, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Christ, of course, is the high priest. He's also the sacrifice. So Christ, by his priestly work and his sacrificial work, enables God to look favorably or graciously upon us. And Christ himself is called the propitiation in some of your translations. In 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10 says that Christ is our propitiation. He is our satisfaction. Because of Christ, God can look upon us without wrath. In fact, look upon us with grace. The theologian John Murray writes, "Sin is the contradiction of God, and he must react against it with holy wrath. Wherever sin is, the wrath of God rests upon it. Otherwise, God would be denying himself, particularly his holiness, justice, and truth. But wrath must be removed if we are to enjoy the favor of God, which salvation implies. And the only provision of the removal of wrath is propitiation. That sin has to be taken away. The wrath has to be removed." He continues, John Murray, "The doctrine of the propitiation is precisely this, that God loved the object of his wrath so much that he gave his own Son to the end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of this wrath. It was Christ to deal with the wrath so that those loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim of making the children of wrath the children of God's good pleasure." And this leads us into our next term, reconciliation. Reconciliation, you know what this one means. It implies a previous separation. You have two parties, two or more parties who are separated, and reconciliation means you bring them together in some way. Well, we have been children of wrath. We have been under God's judgment. But now in Christ, because of the expiation, that is, the removal of the guilt, because of the propitiation, the removal of wrath, we can now be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The guilt of sin and the wrath of God have been removed. This takes away the cause of the separation and makes the separation possible. Imagine walls between two people. They can't be reconciled because there's a wall between them. Well, the wall between us and God is this wall of our sin, and only Christ can take that away. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Colossians 1:21 and 22. "Although you were formerly alienated," that is, separated from God, "hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God. We were formerly at war, now we have peace of God through Jesus, peace with God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 has several things to say about reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 to 19. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." So we have expiation, propitiation, taking care of the guilt and the wrath of God. Reconciliation tells us that we are now at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And notice here, who is the one who's doing the reconciling? We are his agents here in 2 Corinthians 5, but it is God who is reconciling the world to himself. It is his grace, his love that is accomplishing this. Now third, redemption. Redemption. This is linked with the idea of ransom, that is, paying a price for something. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. It says that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Jesus says in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man came to give His life a ransom for many. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, they are to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So, and we have a couple of Greek terms used here. One is the idea of buying, as I said before, buying somebody, say, out of a slave market. And the other has the idea of being loosed. That is, you are formerly in chains, you are a slave to someone, but somebody has paid a price for you. And so because of that, you are now loosed from those chains. And Christ has redeemed us from those things. Now, the Bible often speaks of our redemption. In Romans 8:23, it says, we are waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. That redemption is still future. This final redemption, this final deliverance from the sinful world. But as I mentioned before, it also is used in relation to the forgiveness of sin. Titus 2:14 says that we are redeemed from every lawless deed. And so Christ has redeemed us out of our slavery to sin and has given us to God the Father. The purchase price was not silver or gold, as Peter says, but it's the blood of Jesus Himself. And what are we redeemed from? We are redeemed from our bondage to sin and its consequences. That is, we are bound to sin, but we also are bound to the punishment for that sin. As we saw before, that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1:7. We are also in bondage to Satan. Several verses I could read, but let me just read Colossians 1:13-14. For He, that is Christ, rescued us, or rather God Himself, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we were in bondage, we were in the domain of darkness, but we have been redeemed. We have been forgiven of our sins. Now let's move on from redemption to substitution. Substitution, something is done in place of something else. Remember, Christ gave Himself as a ransom for many. That is, a ransom in place of many. Christ was ransomed for the sake of other people. And that has the clear idea of substitution. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And how is this substitution accomplished? How is Christ substituted for us? Well, the idea here is imputation. That is, something is reckoned to somebody else's account. You can think of it in banking terms. If somebody were to suddenly put a large deposit in your banking account, that would be an imputation of their funds to yours. Well, Christ is imputing something to us and receiving something from us in imputation. There are actually two ways in which imputation figures into Christ's work on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So our sins are imputed to Christ. We can also see something similar in 2 Corinthians 5, where we just were, verses 19 and 21, is that our sins were imputed to Christ. However, not only are our sins imputed to Him, but His righteousness is imputed to us. So we, in effect, swap. We give Him all that counted against us, and He gives us what was counted toward His account. So it's not just a zero-sum game. It's not as though Christ just takes us from the negatives we have and gives us a zero in our account before God. He not only gives us that forgiveness of those sins, but He gives us in our credit the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. Charles Spurgeon says, "The great doctrine, the greatest of all, is this, that God, seeing men to be lost by reason of their sin, hath taken that sin of theirs and laid it upon His only begotten Son, making Him to be sin for us, even Him who knew no sin, and that in consequence of this transference of sin, he that believes in Christ Jesus is made just and righteous." Yes, is made to be the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ was made sin that sinners might be made righteousness. That is the doctrine of the substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ on the behalf of guilty men. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, those of us who know Christ, who have believed in Christ, think about these things. Think about these things that Christ has accomplished for us. All these things that counted against us, the guilt, the punishment for that, has been taken care of in Christ, and we have His righteousness to us, added to us. We have redemption, we have reconciliation. All these things come to us because of Christ's work on the cross. For those of you who don't know Christ, I would challenge you to come to Him in repentance and faith. As I've tried to speak of briefly this morning, the guilt of your sin must be paid for. It's either going to be paid by you or paid for you by someone else. If you had an unpayable debt, you might try to work it off bit by bit with no hope of ever having that debt fully repaid. But if you had a rich uncle, a rich relative who would grant you what it took to cancel out that debt, you would be so grateful to them for doing that for you. That's what Christ can do for us, can do for you. And so you need to come to Christ in repentance, that is, turn from your sin, say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I need to repent of my sin. Please wash me from the guilt of my sin and make me righteous in Christ." And God will forgive you of those sins. Christ's work on the cross will be applied to you, and you can spend eternity in heaven with Him. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, those of you who do know Christ, you're welcome to partake. If you have dealt with any known sin in your life, if there are, for some reason, are those who have not dealt with a sin, maybe need to be reconciled themselves to a brother or sister in Christ, we pray that you would pass by these elements. We also ask you, if you are in rebellion against God in any way at all, please refrain from taking the elements, lest, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Let's pray quietly to ourselves. Ask the Lord to finger any sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, and then we will pass the elements.